you're looking at the back is the minor profit, minor only in the sense that they load less than the major profit, they load more. That's the difference between the major and minor profit. In case you wonder why, isn't the message important? Certainly it's important. They just load less so that the major contributors and minor contributors to the Word of God. Well, looking at the burden of Jews and watching, this is our second point in verse 1 to verse 11. And we always ask the question, last week we did as well, what is the little book of Habakkuk all about? Well, it is all about finding certainty in uncertain times. Finding certainty in uncertain times. That may be exactly what you need at this time in your life. Certainty because you have some things that are uncertain in your thinking. Okay? You may be facing uncertainty with some issue, some problem, some circumstance or event in your life or family right now. Where does one turn at a time like that? He turns to the God of certainty, that's what he turns, to his unchanging ways, to his eternal word. So where do we find answers? We find them here in the Word of God, as we are students of Scripture. We are a Bible church, we need our Bibles. We open those Bibles, we look at passages, and we study through books, verse by verse, paragraph by paragraph, as we go. Now, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ and His Word, then there's always hope for you, even though there may be uncertainty in your life, difficulty in your life, trials in your life, whether at work, whether in your family, whatever it could be, that's always, and Jesus, there's always hope. With God, always hope in Jesus Christ. So I thought I'd put on your handout these verses from Proverbs. I've got them here for the PowerPoint, but you can look them up on your own. They're great verses. Look at these verses. Proverbs 22, chapter 21. Here's what the writer of Proverbs says here on these encouraging statements. Incline your ear and hear. Now that's a great thing. Hear the words of the wise. And God's word is full of wisdom for you. And that's why sometimes I struggle with people who understand and know that God's word is wise and wisdom, and yet they always keep going back to the flesh, they always keep going back to the world, they always want to find the wisdom of the world and what it has to offer them. What are you thinking? What do you think that way? Well, I have to remind you, okay? Apply your hearts to my knowledge, the writer. For it is a pleasant thing if you keep them within you. Let them be fixed on your lips. Bottom line, so that your trust may be in the Lord. LORD. Oh, I have instructed you today, even you. I have not written you to you excellent things of counsels and knowledge, that I may make you know the certainty of the word of truth. That's what we want to understand and note there. That you may answer words of truth to those who send you. And I found these verses very encouraging again as I thought about. I'm always going to tell people, you need to keep your eyes on the Lord. You need to get back into the Word of God. You need to trust in the Lord, you know, because you want certainty when you need an uncertain time because of all that. There's no doubt about that. But the words of wisdom are to be heard and applied by faith that they are to be of any help to you. They are designed to get you to trust the Lord in life so that you can live and enjoy the certainty His words of truth offer to you. Now, this last verse here, that I may make you know the certainty of the words of truth, that you may answer the words of truth to those who send you. That first part, especially. The last verse is repeated by Luke in his gospel account of the life and ministry of the Lord. I've got them here, and you don't have to even turn it, okay? He says in the first four verses of his gospel, but inasmuch as many have taken the hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, and that's a reference to Christ again, just as those who in the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them through us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first. Luke is a great historian. He knows history well, and he just read this book, puts all kinds of facts of history right into the text so that you can really believe what he has to say. He's great in that way. Okay? But verse 3 again, it seems good to me, also having had perfect understanding of all things, he was there. to an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus. Now, who is this guy, Theophilus? Probably, you don't know, maybe was the owner of Luke, and maybe Luke was his slave, and he educated him to become a doctor. I don't know. We don't know, but he's writing this gospel account to this man he calls the most excellent Theophilus. There's a lot of respect to this man, okay? What is he writing to him for? Verse 4, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. Luke wants Theophilus to have certainty concerning the history and the facts concerning Jesus Christ and what he provided for us through salvation by grace. Okay? So what I'm about to unfold to you, Theophilus, he's saying, is exactly what you need to know, so that you can be certain of what God wants you to know concerning himself, concerning his son. Well, the Apostle John said something similar in his gospel account here in John 20, 30, and 31. And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written, why? That you may believe. That's the key, that Jesus is the Christ, he's the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing you may have, and I added some words, certainty concerning the life of his name. God wants you to be certain of that very fact. So, again, that is something that's very, very important, that God wants you to be certain. He, over and over again in his gospel accounts, and through his epistles, and through his Acts, and even the Old Testament, he says, are you trusting me? Are you looking to me? Are you depending upon me? That's what he's doing here. So, here today, are you certain of where you will spend eternity? Okay. John says he wrote his gospel account so that you might know that Jesus is the Christ and the Son of God, and that by believing in him you may have life in his name. This is something you need to be absolutely certain about. And that's why John says earlier in his gospel account here, you know, he came to his own creation. He said, put your trust in me, you will be the way to go. Okay? But his own people, the Jews, did not receive him. Okay? Their answer is the answer of every heart that rejects him. And that they did reject him. But, it goes on to say, that as many as received him, to them gave him the right to become children of God to those who believe in his name. For born now, not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, they were born of God. Why? Because they believed in Christ. They received Christ. And that's why in this particular set of verses, receiving him and believing in his name means exactly the same thing. When you believe in him, you receive him. And when you receive him because you believed in him, you trusted in him. That's very, very important. But God wants everyone to be certain that they can know that they have eternal life. So I had to put these other verses here on overhead for you in 1 John 5, 9 through 13. John here says, and this is his gospel account, okay? Not his gospel, but his epistle account. If we can receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater, no doubt. But this is the witness of God, which he has testified of his Son. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar. Why? Because he has not, bottom line, believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. Didn't God give a testimony of his Son? He absolutely did give a testimony of his Son. Verse 11. And this is the testimony that God has given us. Notice, we don't earn this, but he has given us eternal life. And this life is where? It's in his Son. That's where it is. He who has the Son has his life. And he who does not have the Son of God does not have his life. And he is so confident, God says, these things have been written to you, conditioned again, to believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know right now, KNOW, that you have eternal life. And that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. So I trust this is a settled conviction of certainty to you that you know where you're going to spend your energy. You have a settled certainty about heaven. If that's true, then you need certainty that you are moving in the right direction in the Christian life that you might honor the Lord. So with that in mind, let's go back, and I'm still here in the back, I have an end in the PowerPoint, so we wouldn't have to turn back and forth here, and here we are. Okay? Let's continue in our study of this three chapter prophecy written by the prophet Habakkuk. What is going on here? Well, we have noted, first of all, the burden of the prophet Habakkuk in Habakkuk 1:1. Let's look at it. The burden which the prophet Habakkuk saw. God showed him something. He saw something. He said last week, as Judah's watchman, he was to look up over the nation, spiritually speaking, evaluate where they were at, then speak to the people or to the Lord concerning what he saw, so as to learn and communicate what the Lord wanted him, the nation of Judah, or even us to learn as we're studying this book tonight by the grace of God. The book of Habakkuk is a dialogue between the prophet Habakkuk and the Lord, and whether it's going on in his mind or if he's actually speaking to the Lord, or he's thinking these thoughts, it's not always good, but I believe he's speaking to the Lord about these things. He's crying out and he's praying because of the burden and vision he saw. First of all, within the nation, he thought, man, these are bad, what a nation. Then concerning the trouble coming on the nation from without. So we have noted last time the problem of Habakkuk. The problem Habakkuk saw within the nation of Judah in verses 2 through 4. I mean, you mentioned last week, within the nation Habakkuk saw rampant sin and wickedness, not the righteousness God demands of his own people. Now remember, the Jews were God's chosen people in the Old Testament. Of all the people in the world, God chose them for special privilege, and with that always comes great responsibility, doesn't it? We have noted in past studies this verse in Luke 12:48 being, for to whom much is given, from him much will be required. There's just no doubt about that. To whom much has been committed, Israel, church, Dave, you, me, of him we will ask the more. God is asking a lot when he gives a lot. And he's given us tremendous truth to understand and know things. Now stewardship, again, carries with it responsibility in life. Attached to it, that it will be required of anyone who's a steward, whether it's a he, whether it's a she, whether he's a king, whether he's a pastor, whether he's a prophet. That would be true. Now, shifting here in my thinking here, last time we noted some verses, again, concerning the righteousness of God, and here's one. So he called him and said to him, well, this is sort of like spiritual. So he called him and said to him, what is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship. We're going to give an account of our stewardship. You can no longer be steward because you have not been faithful. And that was the problem here in Habakkuk, in the nation of Judah as well. You can no longer be steward. So we noted last time some verses concerning the righteousness of God. We stated in Proverbs 14:34, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. You don't have to be God's chosen people, even part of the church, but any people's sin is a reproach. Also, we know that Psalm 32:12, blessed is the nation whom God is the Lord. I wish that was true of our nation. There was many people in the past who seemed to be less true. Now, our nation, we would be absolutely blessed, and we have been blessed. There's no doubt about that. But the nation of Judah has slid into apostasy. Okay? They have turned from the Lord to just do their own thing. They have not followed God's way nor kept his covenant with him. And this had happened previously to the 10 northern tribes 100 years earlier, with severe consequences resulting on the nation of Israel in the north. But Judah had enjoyed some godly leadership. So God had postponed any judgment or any chastisement upon the nation until the time when they would no longer be looking to the Lord, calling the Lord, you know, blessing the nation whose God is the Lord, and looking to him. That has tremendous opportunity for everyone. But as Habakkuk looked at the nation, he was dismayed. What he saw burdened. So we see here in verses 2 and 3, then he asked two questions, and I mentioned them last week. You might want to underline these, because sometimes we have questions like this. Okay, one of the two questions here. Well, he said, oh Lord, how long will it be like this within the nation? And you might have a situation in your life, you might be thinking, Lord, how long but I'm trying to teach him to kind of bring along, and it's not happening. Or why is this happening to me, whatever it might be in life? And you have questions about that. Why? Okay. Well, what exactly did Habakkuk see? You're not going to read the verses, but I'm just going to fire these up here from last week that I put on there. You didn't have to read these up. You heard last week. You got it, right? Okay. Well, he saw violence within the nation. And God, it seemed, was doing nothing. You know, why don't you save us? He cried out. Okay. He saw iniquity, plundering, and violence everywhere as he goes within the nation. He saw strife and contention rising up within the nation. He noted that the law seemed to be powerless and that justice was not going forth within the nation. That bothered him. He was burdened by that. He saw the wicked surrounding the righteous, and whatever judgment was happening, it was perverse, it was crooked, it was not what God would want it to be. Okay? You notice that all that last week. All of this caused the prophet to cry out to the Lord in prayer, resulting in this dialogue that goes on through this short book between the Habakkuk and the Lord. Problems in life cause us to be sinning, don't they? Okay? And you're thought of your back with God cracks on your chest, you find God's in it, and looking up, time to pray, time to look to the Lord. And sometimes God has to put us in that position, even to see it's time to turn to the Lord and cry out to Him in prayer and call upon Him. Okay? Well, Habakkuk's cry to God was not just for himself, he mentioned last week, but for the godly remnant within the apostate nation. God always has His people, even in the worst of times. I was thinking through what I could use as an example, and Elijah came to mind. Okay? And Elijah ministered in Israel in the north. Sometime before this, because the Jews were going into captivity, and they went into captivity 100 years before. Okay? So during Elijah's time, as God's prophet to Israel, here, okay, and this is how Israel was split up. The 10 northern tribes were part of this nation of Israel, and Elijah, and here's Samaria, the capital. Elijah's going to have a great contest here on Mount Carmel against the prophets of Baal. Because there was no godly kingdom in the north, two tribes in the south were Judaism. Jerusalem is here in the south. People from the north had to come to Jerusalem, and the kings in the north did not like that, so they made up false things. And false priests, false worship here. And what did God do? He kept sending prophets to this northern tribe to call them back to repentance in life here. Okay? So Elijah is sent here, and he comes to this northern tribe, and Ahab is the king, and Jezebel is the queen, and they're as wicked as you can get in that northern kingdom, right? I just wanted you to see that map, because sometimes when you see how Israel is divided in the divided kingdom, it puts more into perspective that we're being, in our study in Habakkuk, with Judah in itself, because Israel, the Assyrians have come down and taken them after here. When Elijah, in his day, when the nation was still there, he got what I call the Elijah syndrome, where everybody was kind of capitulating to Baal worship, or Baal worship, or however you want to pronounce that, it doesn't seem to matter to me. And he gets this, what I call the Elijah syndrome, you know, we're the only church in town that's worth it. And I'm not ever going to say that. Because that's just absolutely not true. How do I know that? And Elijah got to the point where he thought, I'm the only prophet left. Everybody else is advocating for the enemy. And God, speaking of this northern kingdom now, he says this, first of all, this is very contest on Mount Carmel where God rains on fire and Elijah consumes that great sacrifice there in the prophets of Baal. 450 prophets of Baal are put to death because of that happened. And then he gets the syndrome, what I call the Elijah syndrome, and that he's the only prophet of anybody else's advocate. Everyone else is done. God has to remind him here. 1 Kings 19. Elijah, I have been reserved 7,000 in Israel, in the north, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mountain has not kissed him. So there are people in that northern kingdom who were still haven't succumbed to Baal worship. See? And even though God is calling them back and he's the contest says on Mount Carmel, it says, which of the God is the true God? If Baal is the true God, serve him. If Jehovah is the true God, then serve him. And God answered by fire, boom, consumed that sacrifice. And Elijah showed that Jehovah was the true God, and they put those prophets of Baal to death. And then shortly after that, Elijah runs for his life. He's threatened by this Queen Jezebel. And man, that's another whole story that I'm going to go to. The point is this: God loves his people. So he kept sending his prophets as his truth tellers to warn them of impending judgment so they might repent. That means to have a change of mind and begin to follow and serve him again. But even with the 7,000, the main thing about that is, Elijah had a great victory for the Lord at Mount Carmel. Yet the amazing thing is that in time, even the godly remnant in Israel, with that there, God eventually judged them and sent them into captivity. Okay, so here's this northern kingdom, and they're going into captivity here, right at this particular time, and this is 722 B.C. Okay? So now, what happened to Israel has come down to Judah in the south, and they're facing a new nation, a Chaldean nation, and it's 606, and again, there's a king here that's serving, but they're facing, and their Habakkuk is prophesying right there. He's writing his prophecy. He sees things are bad in our nation, 120 years later, so this is what's happening here at this particular time. Okay? And now it's Judah who's sliding into apostasy. And Habakkuk senses big trouble for Judah as a nation. So we saw again what he saw within the nation. Now we're going to look at the problem that he saw coming upon the nation of Judah in verses 5 through 11 tonight. So let's look at this. We're in chapter 1, and we'll look at verse 5. We'll read it, and we'll try to move ahead slowly here. Verse 5. God answering his cry, his prayer, in verse 5. Look among the nations and watch, be utterly astounded. For I will work a work in your day which you would not believe though it were told you. Well, my first point is God's answer to Habakkuk's prayer came with the words, look among the nations and watch. Look among the nations and watch. Observe what is taking place there. Okay? That's what he wants to do. And this verse here, there are three commands that were designated to grab Habakkuk's attention. We want to answer my prayer, Lord. If you're not there, you're not answering. God says, all right, here's the answer. You're not going to like. This is what he says. So I put those words on your handout. If you want to write something down, you can't. You don't have. But the first word again was look. It's raw. Okay? It means to see, to look at, to pursue, to perceive, to consider, to perceive with your mind and give attention to discern and distinguish, to behold or gaze at. Look what's happening around you is what he is saying. Now the question is here, again, where was he to look? Well, he was to look among the nations. The heathen nations around him, God is saying, you look among those heathen nations and see what's happening among those nations. I'm going to be speaking to you about that, those nations. And the second word we see up there in 21 is to read the Greek. The word watch, or the Hebrew word, not act. I'm pronouncing that right. I don't know if that's the Hebrew word. Here I came to go. The meaning means to show regard for, to watch now, pay attention, pay close attention to these nations, is the idea here. And then the third is the word be utterly astounded, comma, okay? Meaning to be astounded, to be stunned, to be amazed, be dumbfounded by what you are going to observe and you are going to see and what this is going to mean to you. Okay? So, the question is what was so astounding that God wanted Habakkuk to see here? Okay? Well, he says in verse 5, there again, at the second half of verse 5, I will work the work in your days which you would not believe though it were told to you. And you've asked, and now I'm going to tell you, and you're hardly going to believe it. It's going to be so astounding. It's going to be amazing. Okay? God is going to do something so astounding that it would shock Habakkuk and the whole nation, as a matter of fact. So, another question, not only this is on your hand, but what did this mean, and why was this so utterly astounding, is the question I'm asking. Well, God is saying to Habakkuk, even though you've accused me of sleeping, not paying any attention, as if I'm snoozing someplace, that's not true. I'm not sleeping, nor am I on vacation. I'm going to work and work your day, which you would not believe. You would not believe. And that's why the verb here, will work, is the verb here, means to do work or to accomplish a task that you would not want to believe. Okay. I'm about to do something that will absolutely astonish and shock you, Habakkuk. Well, what is it? Let's look at verse 6. For indeed I am raising up the Chaldeans, a bitter and hasty nation, which marches through the breadth of the earth to possess the only places that are not there. Why do you say I'm raising up the Chaldeans? Chaldeans, and you might be thinking, and he might have been thinking, well, he knew better if he already heard about the Chaldeans. Okay. Well, what's the big deal about that nation, the Chaldeans? Okay. Habakkuk already knew some shocking things about this nation. What did he know? He said, not on PowerPoint. You can write this down, you can write it down. The previous Assyrian Empire that had dominated the earth had already been crushed by Nabopolassar, the founder of the Chaldean nation. That's Nebuchadnezzar's father. They were a strong, aggressive, and conquering nation coming in. Secondly, after the Assyrian nation, there was Egypt. There was another world empire at this time. The Egyptian empire under Pharaoh Necho had been recently been smashed by Nabopolassar and his son Nebuchadnezzar at the Battle of Carthage. And they, the Babylonians, now had Judah in his focus, and Habakkuk knows it. He knows. Okay? But what's happening here? Well, I'm raising up the Chaldeans. Why? Well, God is telling Habakkuk that he is going to use the Babylonians to chasten and judge his own people for their apostasy. Now, there are other factors here in the fact that they didn't give the land rest for many, many years, every 7 years or 7 years, I can't remember which letter. They were supposed to give the land rest and not use it, and they didn't do that. And God says, well, you only 7 years, so I'm going to take the whole nation into captivity for 7 years, and I'm going to be nothing but rest. I mean, that's amazing that God would make that statement and do that. But what's apostasy anyway? Apostasy is deserting of one's faith. It's turning away from the truth to embrace error. So when we talk about apostasy, we talk about people who are turning away from Christ. And they are now embracing other teachings and other doctrines. What had happened previously to Israel with their apostasy is now about to fall on the nation of Judah in the south. Okay? So we want to talk here a minute about this word chasten. Okay? Does God still chasten his people today? And the answer to that is feedback. So we need to put a marker here. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 12. And this is a great passage in Hebrews. Put a marker here and come back and we can come back and ask you. We need to go to Hebrews chapter 12 because God definitely will chasten these people. The chastening and discipline is the balance in terms of security. You can't get saved and just do whatever you want to do and run around wild and foolish. I mean, any parent that has a child would not allow that of his own child. God doesn't allow it of his children either. So in Hebrews chapter 12, concerning the Hebrew believers who were saved, instead of going on with Christ and developing their sanctification and salvation, many of them are thinking about going apostate and going back to the Jewish temple and animal sacrifice, and God says, don't do that. That'll be disaster for you. What's going to happen? What's one thing that can happen? Well, let's look at Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5. We'll pick it up right there. And we'll read a little bit here. He says to these Hebrew believers, you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as the sons. They were saved. They were in the family of God. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. Why is that? Because whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. Now, scourging doesn't sound like any fun at all. Spanking is one thing, but scourging. Ooh, it sounds like God can deal pretty harshly, and he's going to deal very harshly with these redeemed. Okay. He says here, the writer of Hebrews says, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as any father would his son. As with sons. For what son is there in whom a father does not chasten and get after? But if you are without chastening, of which all God's children have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. And the King James is so brash that says that you're bastards and not sons. You're illegitimate. You've never been born again. I mean, that's pretty tough. That's what the King James, how they say that, they don't just say illegitimate. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who have corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more remedy the insubjection of the Father of spirits and live? Come on, you heathen believers. Okay? They indeed for a few days chastened us that seemed best for them. That's earthly fathers. But he, God, he does it for our profit. Notice that. God's whole objective in chastening is to get us to profit from it, that we may be partakers of his holiness. God says, you need to be holy because I'm holy. And if you're going to be rebellious, if you're going to be stiff-necked, I'm going to have to take the new book you have to apply for an education to see your learning. God's good at that. Okay. Now, verse 11, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but it's painful. Nevertheless, after it's over and done, even dad sometimes goes, I'm glad that's over, okay? Afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who are trained by it. Therefore, strengthen your hands and hang down, and feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that which is lame may not be dislocated, but rather healed. Chasing is all about healing and giving you back on track with God, see? Pursue peace with all people, and holiness, because without which no one will see more. Look carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many be defiled. Okay, we'll stop right there. So again, does God still chasten his people today? He absolutely does. You know, sometimes he just lets you reap what you have sown. You know, you might have a credit card debt, you're $40,000 in debt, you're never going to get out. And he says, all right, I'm just going to sit back and let you reap the consequences of that and pay this exorbitant interest for a long time. Now that could be a situation. Sometimes God steps in and deals you with patience and wish yet, but oftentimes he just lets you reap what you have sown. Again, as we go back to Habakkuk now, the nation of Judah has sown to their okay. So what are we seeing here? Again, my fifth point here on our handout we need to get here. Instead of being indifferent towards Judah, as Habakkuk thought, God has definitely at work in a way that not even Habakkuk could believe was possible. I mean, you're raising up these Chaldeans, you know how bad those people are? How dangerous they are to face? This revelation shocked them. Now it shouldn't have, for God had already warned his people by apostles as well as judged and scattered the nation of Israel, which was in the north. And God had used a godless nation then, the Assyrians, to do it. The 10 northern tribes had been shattered and scattered with the four winds because of their apostles. So again, there's always this issue that, you know, God still does chasten his people today. But God now is coming back. If he's going to use the Babylonians to chasten and judge, now a lot of Jews are going to die. Many of them are going to die. Thousands are going to be transported to Babylon. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, King Jehoiakim as well, and many, many others are going to be transported to Daniel's story is another story, but again, these Babylonians, they're some tough people. And this is going to be one of the last major this begins at the time of the Gentiles, and the Gentiles rule over Judah. Four great movements are going to come to Babylonia, to be the Persians, then the Grecians, and Alexander the Great and Rome, those four nations. But that was in Daniel's time. As Daniel looked forward, he could see those nations. But Assyria and Egypt have been in the past, but again, from Daniel's time, that's different. But again, in like this situation, you know, God is, he's not been indifferent towards you, this back to God. God was definitely going to work in a way that even Habakkuk couldn't believe was possible, could not even believe it was possible. I'm reminded, again, of some warnings about this as well. Not only Hebrews 12, there were a couple other passages. Let me give you those passages. How about 2 Timothy 4, 1 to 4? Here Paul writes to Timothy. Timothy, again, is the pastor at Ephesus, remember? He says, I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice this, I underlined it. The Lord Jesus Christ will judge the living and the dead. He's going to judge everyone, the living and the dead. When is he going to do that? At his appearing, and during, right before his kingdom begins. He says, Timothy, this is what you need to do. You need to preach the word. Okay? Expound the word. Be ready to do so in season, out of season, that means at all times. Convince people, rebuke people, exhort people. But do it with long suffering and teaching of God. For the time will come when they, believers, will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires. Notice, their own speaks of, again, of the flesh here, because they have itching ears, ears that want to be tickled. They will heap up for themselves those kind of teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth. When you turn your ears away from the truth, again, turn your ears away from the active voice. Something has to fill that voice. They will be turned aside, and they will go after fables or myths. This is in the passive voice, so that people want to believe something, but they're not going to believe the truth. And if they're going to go apostate, that's just, it's not going to be good. There's going to be judgment coming here down the road. And this is God tells it like it is, and he uses the New Testament even to reinforce that with us in our thinking so that we might understand. Here's another passage. Galatians 6, 7 through 9. And the New Testament writers say this over and over again. What do they say? They say this. Do not be deceived. Now, who's he writing to? Believers. Now, why does he say this? Because believers are oftentimes deceived. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. What does that mean? That means decay, rottenness in life. You want that in your life? No. I want the wisdom of God. See? That's how you should be thinking. But he who sows to the Spirit, he manifests in the flesh, will of the Spirit reap everlasting life, the abundant Christian living that God has promised. Let us not grow weary in doing good. For in due season we shall reap the one we want and the one we seek after. If we do not lose heart, if we don't faint, if we don't give up in this world, all this Christian life comes out, I can't do it. And God's impatient. Why don't you do this through my strength? Why don't you faith rest in me? Why don't you learn of me because I am meek and lowly and proud, and you will find rest in your soul. Look, so tired of the things that are you in me, you know, and all we are. Okay? So how is it possible, you might be asking the believer here, to reap corruption if I'm saved? Well, that's pretty simple. As believers, we can either operate with a divine viewpoint perspective in life and operate by faith, or we can operate by a human viewpoint perspective and do what we want. Okay? We can either operate by faith in God's unchanging word or operate by sight, by what we see and can do. Either God is transforming us via His truth, via His word here, or the world and its philosophy is conforming us with its lie. Because the world is full of lies. Guess who's behind that? Our enemy, Satan, behind that. The father of all lies. So that's why I need to listen to what the world has to say. And you want to go with what the world has to say. I mean, for 30 years, I stored all kinds of information on one side of my brain, my sin was really the one that run in my life. My flesh was running rampant. Okay. So either being conformed to the image of Christ through His Word, or we are mentally drifting and occupied again with the things of the earth. Either we are yielding, okay? We're yielding to the Spirit of God and the new man in Christ, the new divine nature who's empowered by the Spirit of God, so that we can have the victory God wants us to have, or we are either yielding to the old sin nature of the flesh, and we are carnal in our community, and we're going nowhere in Christian life. So again, there's this difference between, again, either following after Christ or following after Satan. Either this divine viewpoint perspective, the Word of God, or the lies of the world. Either the Holy Spirit is driving and directing us, or the flesh is driving and directing us. Either the new divine nature is in control, and yielding to it, or the old sin nature is in control. And that's why one or the other can happen in the Christian life at all times. And that's why believers need to understand all of this. But they understand all of this, they can really put this together in their thinking as well. It's one or the other. It's not both. I'm not kind of carnal. I'm kind of spiritual. I'm either spiritual or I'm carnal. You're either saved or you're lost. That's the way it is. Kind of like in the heaven. You're pregnant or you're not. That's just the way it is. There's no in between. And this is why Paul then says, walk inner by means of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit here. And if I'm doing that, here's the promise, you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh you want to want. So you cannot be dominated and controlled by the Spirit of God and at the same time being dominated and controlled by the sin nature. And that's why when you can sense in your Christian life when something wrong comes out of your mouth or going on in your thinking that isn't wholesome, that isn't good, you can know right away, I've got to be in the flesh here. I'm not in Spirit. I'm not going to deceive myself into thinking I am. Because if I do, I'm lying to myself. Because God's Word is telling me the truth. And I need to see that truth and then judge myself in light of that, confessing my sin and getting back in fellowship with God. Okay? Remember, we as believers live in operating in enemy territory. We are ambassadors of Christ in a hostile environment. We are either good ambassadors or we are poor ambassadors, but ambassadors we are. And this was God's plan for His people in the Old Testament. Not necessarily to walk in the Spirit, but to look to the Lord in faith and to walk in faith and depend upon Him and to trust the Lord. So some different terminology was used in the Old Testament than we use in the New Testament. But as we study an Old Testament book, we need to go back to New Testament terminology so that you know right where you're at in all of this. And you understand so that you're not deceived by Him. Again, this was God's plan for His people. It's always been His plan for the people in the Old Testament as well as the New. Israel slash Judah, you need to be a separate and different from everyone else in your world, in your environment. God says, you know, I designed it that way. I wanted the believers to be different. So I told them some things and I wanted them to be set apart and I wanted them to see that there is an absolute distinction here. Now, it's not left brain, right brain, but it's just, again, this battle that goes on here by this arrow here that there's this struggle in the Christian life that we're battling all of us. God wants us to be different in a godly sense, not weird. I mean, we're probably weird enough as it is. I mean, that's Dave when you say that, but He doesn't want us to be weird, but He wants us to be different. Set apart. So here's Habakkuk seeing violence and corruption within his own nation. And now he's hearing some difficult things from the Lord about what God has planned for the nation and His people that He loves. And all this just added more. I mean, He is burdened. He is weighted down. Let me ask you some questions here in light of all this. What do you think if what Habakkuk just heard from God was going to happen? When God goes into the nation, Mexico is going to invade us and take us over. He can do that. You're a bigger nation. I understand. But maybe Iran, maybe Russia. Okay? Something like that. Could America be because of her sins be on the brink of God's judgment of our nation? Are we as a nation deceived into thinking that this could never happen to us? I mean, this is America. This is the greatest nation the world has ever seen. Because of that, people from all over the world want to come here to live, and they want the opportunity to live in America. Yeah. Has the Christian church in America gone apostate? Are they holding fast to God and His Word? That's not good. What about your home? Okay. Are you reaping what you have sown just right there in your home? Are you or your kids serving the Lord, or are you just doing your own thing and serving yourself? Are your kids even saved? I mean, that's a big thing for parents. I want to get my kids saved because I want to know they're in heaven with me one day. That's the least you can do is work on your kids to be able to save. You know, all it takes is one generation of indifference to God and His Word to go from a spiritual priority and spiritual mindedness to indifference and carnality and apostasy. I mean, we do it from day to day, don't we? And I'm in the Spirit, I'm mocking the Lord, and depending upon Him, then I'm turning around, I'm lusting over Him. Why is this? Why do I kind of these people? Isn't that kind of anxiety about Him? And you won't go any farther than that, you know what I'm talking about here. Okay? It just takes moment by moment, and a whole generation pulls in the belt so that they're just wanting what the world has to offer. They want to operate by a human viewpoint perspective. This Christian life is just too tough. I'm hanging on this place. When God says, well, maybe we should go to the woodshed and talk to him. I don't know that God is, you know, God is so loving. He's so caring. He wants what's best for us. And he does take us to the woodshed. It's for our benefit, for our profit. Okay? Look what happened here. From Josiah to Jehoahaz to Jehoiakim, Jehoiashin, and Zedekiah. Look what happened from Hezekiah, one of the great kings of Israel, his son Manasseh, stunk one generation down the tube. That's absolutely amazing. God knew all this was coming. And he had his prophets prophesy about it in the past. Matter of fact, let's take our Bibles and let's turn to Deuteronomy 4. So you can sit there for a while and finish. But I've read some other passages last week. We read 4, 1 through 20. Let's read a little farther here in Deuteronomy 4. We're not going to go over 1 through 20. Maybe you read it and you read it. I hope you enjoyed it. I hope you did. Let's jump in at verse 23 and read through verse 28. Moses is speaking to the generation that survived the wilderness wandering. All the parents died out. This new generation is about to go into the land, and he's reviewing the law with the nation. Verse 23. Take heed to yourselves, people, lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you. And make yourselves a carved image. There's apostasy. In the form of anything which the Lord your God has forbidden you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. Those words are mentioned in Hebrew. Watch it. Watch it. Okay? When you beget children and your grandchildren and have grown old and you're in the land, you begin to act corruptly and make a carved image in the form of anything and do evil in the sight of the Lord your God to provoke him to anger. Now notice what he says. I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day that you will soon utterly perish from the land which you cross over the Jordan to possess. You will not prolong your days, but will be utterly destroyed. And the Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left few in number among the nations where the Lord drives you. And there you will serve gods. Notice, small g. Want to serve gods? I'll let you serve gods, God. You'll serve these small g gods. They are the work of men's hands. They're made of wood. They're made of stone. There's no life in them. They neither see, nor hear, nor eat, nor smell. You want to serve idols? All it will put you under the yoke. All you need to serve some idols. You'll see this is not going to be pretty, not going to be good at all. You know, God holds his people accountable. Every generation, he holds our generation accountable as well. So with that in mind, let's go to Jeremiah 25 and let's look at some verses there. Now, Jeremiah was a contemporary of Habakkuk. They prophesied at the same time. Did Isaiah keep going to the right? Jeremiah 25. So, what Habakkuk is saying in a short period of time, Jeremiah has been saying for like 30 years. And he's last in those, he starts before in those acts. Habakkuk, I was looking for a good chart on that. I think you can find it here. Let's read Jeremiah 25. This is the prophecy of the 7 years of the Babylonian captivity. 25:1. This is what Jeremiah says. The word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah, that's what we're talking about, in the 4th year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, which was the 1st year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. So we're right in this context, right? Right in this, okay? Which Jeremiah the prophet spoke to all the people of Judah and to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, from the 13th year of Josiah, the son of Ammon, he was a great king, king of Judah, even to this day, this is the 23rd year in which the word of the Lord has come to me. Now, he's been prophesying for a while. And I have spoken to you, rising early and speaking, but you have not listened. Judah, you have not listened, people. And the Lord has sent you all his servants. Now these obviously are the prophets. The prophets. Rising early and sending them, but you have not listened or inclined your ear to hear. They said, repent now, everyone, in this evil way, in this evil doing, and dwell in the land that the Lord has given to you and your fathers forever and ever. Do not go after other gods to serve them and worship them. And do not provoke me to anger with the works of your hands. And I will not harm you. Yet you have not listened to me, says the Lord, that you might provoke me to anger with the works of your hands to your own hurt. Now the works of their hands were those idols, those stone, the things that they made. That they, you know, remember watching Gladiator, this guy got down and betrayed those little images, they had little idols. And those were his gods. And though he was a pagan, but even the Jews were doing it. This is amazing. Verse 7. I read that. Yet you have not listened to me, says the Lord, that you might provoke me to anger with the works of your hands to your own hurt. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, the Lord of hosts, because you have not heard my word, behold, I will send and take all the families of the earth, says the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, notice, who is he? My servant, Jehovah's servant. And I will bring him against this land, and against its inhabitants, and against these nations all around, and I will utterly destroy them, and make them an astonishment, and a hissing, and a perpetual desolation. Wow! Moreover, I will take from them the voice of mirth as joy, and the voice of gladness, and the voice of the bridegroom, and the voice of the bride, and the sound of the millstones, and the light of the lamp, and all the good things that you've enjoyed over the years. And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment. And these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Ooh. Then it will come to pass when 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon. Notice that he's going to get his in time, okay? He's going to get saved in between, though. We'll look at that one day. Yeah, but the answer gets saved. It's amazing. Yeah, let's keep reading, okay? And I will punish the king of Babylon, that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquities, says the Lord, and I will make a perpetual desolation. So I will bring on that land all the words which I have pronounced against it. All that is written in this book, which Jeremiah has prophesied concerning all the nations. For many nations and great kings shall be served by them also. And I will repay them according to their deeds and according to the works of their hands. They're going to get it. I'll see to it. So thus says the Lord God of Israel to me, take this wine cup of fury from my hand and cause all the nations to whom I send you to drink. In other words, Jeremiah, you just take this around and let all the kings have a drink of this it's going to be my wrath on them. And Nebuchadnezzar raises up his army, comes on, and just wipes everybody out. Okay? Amazing. Although the captivity of Israel would last only 70 years, Israel as an independent nation, before this time they were an independent nation, when they went into the land and David conquered all the enemies and Solomon was king and all these kings, they were an independent nation that would not exist again until 1940. When Israel got their independence in the world, they've become a nation and they're coming into their own. Let's look at another passage. Let's go to 2 Chronicles 36. 2 Chronicles 36, you're going to have to take a left. Okay? Four Psalms. The right of Kings. 2 Chronicles 36 are the last words before they go into captivity. Again, we might not get there, but I believe we read this. We don't get the Bible in this. You can see, again, God has been very thorough in what He promised Israel, and He warned them, and, you know, for it back, and says, you know, He just can't hardly believe all that's going on. Chapter 36, let's read it. What's the heading? The reign and dethronement of Jehoiakim. Okay? And this parallels 2 Kings 23, 31 to 32. Then the people of the land took Jehoahaz, the son of Josiah, and made him king in his father's place in Jerusalem. Jehoahaz was 23 years old when he became king. And he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. Now the king of Egypt deposed him at Jerusalem, and he imposed on the land a tribute of 100 talents of silver and a talent of gold. In other words, we pay that in Egypt every year, or we're going to come and we're going to pay that. So they raised taxes, get this gold, get this silver, they had to pay tribute. But they did that to the nations around him. That's just the way it was. Okay? Next verse, verse 4. Then the king of Egypt made Jehoahaz's brother Eliakim, king over Judah and Jerusalem, in charge, changed his name to Jehoiakim. And Necho, Pharaoh Necho, took Jehoahaz, his brother, and carried him off to Egypt. See ya, you're done. Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord his God. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against him and bound him in bronze fetters to carry him off to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar also carried out some of the articles from the house of the Lord to Babylon and put them in his temple in Babylon. They stripped everything out of the temple. They robbed Israel clean and took it all to Babylon. Some people think the Ark of the Covenant is still there in Babylon. Who knows? No, Indiana Jones knows, but you and I. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoiakim, the abominations which he did, and what was found against him, indeed, they are written in the book of the kings of Israel in Judah. Then Jehoiachin, his son, reigned in place. Jehoiachin was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 3 months, 10 days, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. So here's the first deportation to Babylon. Zedekiah is now in. At the turn of the year, King Nebuchadnezzar summoned him and took him to Babylon, with the costly articles from the house of the Lord, and made Zedekiah, Jehoiakim's brother, king over Judah and Jerusalem. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. Now, Nebuchadnezzar makes 3 deportations and takes people out of Israel until he finally crushes the nation, destroys the temple, and this makes it a national state. Nebuchadnezzar is going to do all of this. Okay? And here's his last king, Zedekiah. Verse 13. He also eventually rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar. That was a mistake. Who had made him swear an oath by God, capital G, but he stiffened his neck and hardened his heart against turning to the Lord God of Israel. What a mistake. When you don't humble your heart, it's disaster. Okay? The reason for Judah's captivity, moreover, all the leaders of the priests and the people transgressed more and more according to all the abominations of the nations, and defiled the house of the Lord which he had consecrated in Jerusalem. And the Lord God of their fathers sent warnings to them by his messengers. Guess who those guys are? The prophets. Okay? Rising up early and sending them, because he had compassion on his people. Notice God is a God of compassion, God of love. He doesn't like to discipline or chasten. He wants to win us back and woo us back with his love. Lord, do something good. Hey? Lost my place. What verse am I?
16.
But they mock the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his promise, until the wrath of God arose against the people, till there was no remedy. No more time for repentance, it's time for judgment. That's what he's saying here. Therefore, he brought against them the king of the Chaldeans, who killed their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, had no compassion on the young man or virgin, on the age of the weak. He gave them all into his hand. God gave them into his hand. And all the articles in the house of God, great and small, the treasures of the Lord, the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king of his leaders, and all these he took to Babylon. That's what the article is. I don't know where it is. I mean, that's all we do. Then they burned the house of God. That's the temple. Broke down the wall of Jerusalem. Everything is down except that western waiting wall is still standing. That's it. All that's left. Okay? Burned all its palaces. I think the Romans did that. Excuse me. Okay. Burned all its palaces with fire and destroyed all its precious possessions. And those who escaped from the sword and carried away to Babylon. But they became servants to him and his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia comes. And then the Nebuchadnezzar is what comes to. Why did this happen? Verse 21, to fulfill the word of the Lord on the mount of Jeremiah. And so the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths, those rests there, see? Okay? As long as she lay desolate, the land was quiet. She kept Sabbaths to fulfill. How many years? 70 years.
Wow.
Okay? Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, this guy maybe got saved. That the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. Jeremiah prophesied about this guy Cyrus without even knowing his name. God gave him his name. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. Who does that? The Lord does that. So he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing saying, thus says King Cyrus of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth, the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. And who is among you of all his people? May the Lord his God be with him and let him go up. And now he lets Ezra and Nehemiah and those guys go back and rebuild the wall. And again, the temple is established until Christ is come. These are absolutely amazing statements, and I just thought, now this really means. It's impressed me that when God said he's going to do something, he does it. So what am I after? So I'm going to break off on what kind of what the Chaldeans are. How are we talking about these in my notes? Well, again, he sent his messengers, he sent his prophets to them, but they did not listen to them, did they? The prophets were mocked and not heeded. The result was chastisement of his people by God. And sometimes this is true of God's truth tellers today. Those who are pastors, sometimes the people don't listen to the pastor when they talk the word of God. This is even true sometimes of parents who are truth tellers to their children. But sometimes they just won't listen. So what should parents do when their kids don't listen? Pastor, why do you always put that up there? Lovingly confront them, perhaps spank them, perhaps take away privilege and add responsibility and more chores. You need to get your kids and realize your kids, they need to know this is you and your wife's home, they have the privilege of living there with you. And you need to do it, you're going to do it our way and our home, or else. That's what you need to lay down the law. Parents, you need to be tough. I mean, is God tough with his people? We just read it. He's terribly tough. Okay? So what does God do? Oh, we've got a fellowship for a long time. God brings chastisement on his people. There's no doubt about that. So God is about to intervene because of the apostasy of his people. And he is going to allow them in the temple in Jerusalem to be absolutely crushed under the hand of Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. But God will not totally abandon these people because he has promises he had made to Abraham that he still has to fulfill. And although there's a remnant going to Babylon. They're going to be there for 7 years, and God's going to tell them, you only go there, just go there and settle down. Plant your gardens, build your home. You're going to be there for 70 years. Don't think about coming back next week. You're not coming back next week. God has sentenced you to 70 years in exile. Well, that's exactly what happened. And I was going to tell you about these people. What kind of people are the colonies? But you have to be involved. And go from there with, I don't even get to look at this piece of tomorrow. This is amazing stuff. Father, we are amazed again when you have declared in your word that you are in. And Father, we need to be believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to be believers in the truth of your word. We need to take our Christian life seriously. We need to realize, Father, again, that in the end, righteousness will prevail, but who knows what we have to go through in the end. So as believers here at Grace Gospel Bible Church, I would pray for our people here, Father, again, that we have a heart for God. We want to serve Him, we want to heed His word, we want to take Him seriously in our lives, and we want to be different enough that you can use us. Not weird, but different enough so that the power is a set apart. We can be a testimony to other people and tell them about Jesus. We thank you, Father, for this privilege, and again, thank you for your word. Again, it's amazing all that's transpired in this first chapter of Habakkuk. We can see why Habakkuk is burdened. We can see why this is heavy on him and why he is going to be absolutely astonished by what God says he's going to do and God's going to do. We thank you now, Father, again, for the integrity of your word, the truth of your word. May we take it seriously in our lives.